prepare for the teaching of God's Word. Father, we come before you, Lord. We thank you for another day you've given us. We thank you for your exceeding greatness, Father, your sovereignty over the whole human race. We thank you for sending your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to die on the cross for our sins. We thank you, Lord, for eternal life, which comes to us as a free gift. And we pray, Father, that we might continue in the spiritual life, that we might appropriate your grace, that we might continue to walk by means of the Spirit, that we might walk by faith and not by sight, and help us to apply the principles that you have given us in your word. And we pray, Lord, that the believers here might concentrate on the teaching of their word. Sanctify us through your truth, because your word is truth. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 10. Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 6 is where we left off last time. Jeremiah 10, 6. And here we have a clear attack on the idol worship of Jeremiah's day. We have the contrast between the false gods that the children of Israel were worshiping and the one true God. And we see this interaction in this section all the way down through, down through verse 25. And so we have Judah's false gods and the one true God in contrast. We noticed an interesting verse last time together. We want to go back to verse 5. We have verse 5, the way it reads here. And can you read that back there? Can you read the print back there? Okay. I was wondering if that was large enough. They are upright like a palm tree, and they cannot speak. Now, that phrase there can be translated, such idols are like scarecrows in a field of melons. They're like scarecrows in a field of melons, meaning they can't do anything. They don't speak. They have to be carried around. They cannot go anywhere by themselves, and therefore, they are not to be afraid of them. And Shaw, what I thought about last time, I had this little picture here. Scarecrow in a field of melons. And so these idols here are ineffective. They're weak, impotent. you don't have to fear them. Look at that. That shows you that they're false gods that they were worshiping. But they were afraid. And it's interesting, the contrast with a scarecrow in a field of melons that can't do anything is the idea of God who is exceedingly great in verse 6. And this is where we left off in this great contrast. Inasmuch as there is none like you, O Lord, you are great, and your name is great in might. Who would not fear you, O King of nations? For this is your rightful due. For among all the wise men of the nations and in their kingdoms, there is none like you. What a statement. What a great statement about our God in contrast to the weak idols that the nation was worshiping. And so we see here the greatness of God, his uniqueness. We studied that last time, that God alone is unique, especially that passage in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 18 and 25. That's a great section of Scripture. I think that was one of Dr. Couch's favorite sections of the Word of God. I went through the book of Isaiah in seminary with Dr. Couch, and just three or four of us students sitting around a table reading through that passage, and that was a great section of Scripture about God's greatness and his uniqueness. The greatness of God is also expressed in Psalm 96, verse 4. Psalm 96, 4. For the Lord is great and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. He alone is to be feared and respected. You don't have to worry about the other gods. Don't be afraid of them, but fear the Lord. And his name is great in might. Notice at the end of verse 6 in Jeremiah 10, his name is great in might. A name refers to his character. I know we use names simply as tags of identity, but names in the Bible referred to the character of the individual, especially the names of God. It's interesting going through the Word of God, studying the names of God. I think one of the most helpful resources, if you have a Scofield Reference Bible, early in the book of Genesis, Scofield has some great comments on the various names of God. And El Shaddai, El Elyon, you know, Yahweh, Elohim. And he has a great study on the names of God. But his name is great and might. His character speaks of his name. In Exodus 3, 13 and 14, Moses said to God, "Indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, 'The God of your fathers have sent me to you,' and they shall say to him, 'What is his name? What shall I say to them?' And God said to Moses, 'I am who I am.' And he said, 'Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am, has sent me to you.'" I am, all present tense, shows that he exists. God exists. God is eternal in nature. And it's interesting that in the New Testament, Jesus is the I am. Seven times in the book of John, he's described as I am. As a matter of fact, in John 8:58, he said, "Before Abraham was, I am." And therefore, this is a strong affirmation of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Although I have a friend who attended seminary with me who denies that. He might as well go join a Jehovah's Witness, as far as I'm concerned. Pretty upset with him. "Oh, the names of I am is not a reference to deity." Really? So it wasn't in Exodus 3:14 either. So, I mean, that's another thing. That bugs me. But those I ams that are used in John is clearly an indicator of deity. And the Jews understood this, by the way, because they took up stones to stone him for blasphemy. Modern theologians can't understand the deity of Christ in statements like that. But the Jews clearly understood what he was claiming. Jesus never claimed to be God, really. Well, why did the Jews take up stones to stone him? They understood the idea of a man. Here's a man claiming to be God. Well, he is God. The only one who could legitimately do that, if I claim to be God, of course I deserve to be stoned. But Jesus Christ is God. And so we have the doctrine of the Trinity certainly embedded in that thought of I am. So God's greatness, his uniqueness, his name, his character is all in contrast to the weakness of the gods of Jeremiah's day. Now verse 7, notice, "Who would not fear you, O King of the nations?" You know, the Lord has sovereign authority. God is sovereign over his creation. I certainly believe in the sovereignty of God. I also believe in the free will of man. They coexist. Sovereignty and free will are both true. God is so great, he can allow the free choices of man in his plan and still accomplish his purposes. But here, sovereign authority over the nations. And as that sovereign ruler, he has the right to judge. He created the universe, and he created those creatures and nations, and therefore he can judge. He can raise up nations in judgment against his own people. And that's exactly what he will do, as Jeremiah prophesied, with the coming Babylonian captivity. God will raise up, as king of the nations, the nation of Babylon, to judge his people. And therefore, they need to respect God, who can control nations and use nations for his purpose. God uses these nations for his sovereign will. And so, here, God's sovereign authority is mentioned. Let's take a look at a few verses along those lines. In Psalm chapter 86, verse 8 through 10, ultimately pointing to the future millennial kingdom in verse 9. But verse 8, "Among the gods there is none like you, O Lord." Once again, uniqueness. He alone is God. There are no other gods or goddesses out there in the universe. There's entities claiming to be God or deity, but only God is exist. nor are there any works like your works. All nations whom you have made. Notice that. God ordained nationalism. We go all the way back to the flood. After the flood, the table of nations in Genesis chapter 10. And God ordained these nations, scattered them abroad the face of the earth to preserve humanity. So if an evil nation would arise, other nations would judge that evil nation, as happened in World War I and II. And therefore, God ordained nationalism. That's what's evil, and the Antichrist will put into place is internationalism. The breaking down of national distinctions. Now, those nations may exist, but in effect, they're almost impotent as far as their certain identity. And that's why in the book of Isaiah, Satan weakens the nations. You ever catch that phrase in Isaiah 14? Satan weakens the nations, and he weakens the nations through the Antichrist, and he will in the future. But eventually those nations will be defeated as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords will return in Revelation 19. And then all nations whom God has made will come and worship before you, O Lord, and shall glorify your name. And therefore, that's why I have this little crown there. I went through and every verse referring to the millennial kingdom had a little image, little crown beside it to remind me this is the ultimate kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. You are great and do wondrous things. You alone are God. So he is King of the nations. Revelation 15:4. Once again, the fear of the Lord, because he controls nations. Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? You alone are holy. For all nations shall come and worship before you. Why? Your judgments have been revealed. His authority will be shown in judging these nations, and then they will be forced into submission to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. They will give homage to the Son. Song chapter 2, by the way, pictures the campaign of Armageddon and an exhortation to kiss the Son, lest you perish. Give homage, or give honor to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Blessed are all those who trust in him. At the end of Song chapter 2, it's almost like John 3:16, the gospel. And therefore, the King of the nations will come, and he will reign over the various nations of the world as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And his judgments in the tribulation are poured out upon the rebels. In Revelation 19:16, he had on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You know, it's true that Jesus is king, but he's not functioning as king. There's a passage, I believe, in 1 Timothy that refers to Christ as king currently, but he is not functioning as king. And we need to make this important distinction, because we have the kingdom now theology, which teaches that the kingdom has already started, and the kingdom has not started until the final kingdom, the fifth stone cut without hands, smashes the image of the various kingdoms that go before, including the revived Roman Empire. So Daniel chapter 2 tells us when the King of Kings and Lord of Lords will rule over all nations, when those other nations, including the revived Roman Empire, the ten toe formed, is completely defeated. And then he will return and rule over those nations. And therefore his judgments are poured out to make individuals fear his sovereign authority, although there are many who will simply rebel to the end. Zechariah 14:9 also refers to that future kingdom. And the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day it shall be the Lord is one, and his name one. So that future kingdom is implemented. And the Lord shall be king over all the earth. And of course, this shows after the geological changes occur with the splitting of the mountain, Mount Olives, and the escape route for the Jews. And you can go back to early in Zechariah 14. The Lord will go, verse 3, and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. And so we clearly see the chronology leading up to his kingship. This did not occur in his first coming. And so this is second coming passage here in Zechariah 14, leading up to the kingship of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, he is king of the nations, and he deserves the nation's honor. This is your rightful due, meaning that he deserves our fear and respect. Even now, we should respect and fear God, and we should have a healthy, holy reverence for him. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. That doesn't mean we have to cower in terror. We are his children, but we are to respect his judgments, even his divine discipline as a believer. Now, certainly if you're an unbeliever, you really need to respect God in the sense that if you reject the gospel, you'll spend an eternity in hell. And therefore, you are currently, by the way, under God's wrath in John chapter 3, verse 18 and 36. But here, the all the wise men, let's go back to verse 7 here. And he says this, from among all the wise men of the nations, and in all their kingdoms, there is none like you. And so even the wise men in the various nations, there's no leader or ruler comparable to God. There may be individuals who are very brilliant, powerful politicians, but there is none like God. And this, I think, stressing his divine character. Mankind has fallen, and so his judgment has fallen, and even the best of leaders have flaws. But our God is perfectly just and holy and righteous, and his character is absolutely perfect, and he rules with righteousness and justice, and he ultimately wisdom as well. You remember, that's one thing that Solomon wanted out of all the other things to rule his people. I want to be a wise leader. And that was a great request, and God honored that and appreciated that so much that he said, since you didn't ask for riches or fame, I'm going to give you all of it. I'm going to give you riches, and I'm going to give you fame, and I'm going to give you wisdom. Now, Solomon did not ultimately follow that wisdom. That's unfortunate. At the end of his life, he didn't follow that wisdom. But we have several books of the Bible that do reflect that wisdom given to Solomon, and including the book of Proverbs. So, wise men, we need wise leaders. We need godly leaders. But ultimately, God stands alone among all of them. Psalm chapter 89, verse 6. Psalm 89, verse 6. Who in the heavens can be compared to the Lord? Who among the sons of the mighty can be likened to the Lord? God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints, and to be held in reverence by all those around him. So even in the assembly of the saints, he is to be feared and respected. 1 Corinthians 1:20. The Bible says, where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of the age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. The Jews seek a sign, the Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are both Jew and Gentile, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. So, the cross, the message of the cross, is the ultimate wisdom of God and his infinite plan. Who else could devise a plan whereby ungodly sinners could come to a relationship with a holy God. And man always tries to look to his own wisdom, intelligence, performance, achievements, and boasting. And therefore, the cross is the ultimate object of no boasting, no brag, because Christ did the work. 1 Timothy chapter 1, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 17. And notice the summary. Again, here's the passage that calls Christ king. He is king in a sense that he rules over his creation as far as the functional kingship, ruling over the nations. He will manifest that in the second coming. Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible. I think we have a hymn like that, don't we? To God only wise, to God alone who is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. What a doxology. The King eternal, the eternal King, immortal, invisible, and one who alone is wise. He deserves our honor, glory, forever. Now, so he is the one who is ultimately wise, and wisdom comes from him. Now, I do have that hymn, immortal, invisible, God only wise, in light inaccessible, hid from our eyes. Most blessed, most glorious, the Ancient of Days, Almighty, victorious, thy great name we praise. Coming from this passage. Now, let me read you a quote here from the hymn Amazing Grace. This is the Kenneth Osbeck has a book on various hymns and their stories. And I think this comes from that. In our enjoyment of a personal relationship with God, we sometimes lose sight of the awe and reverence that should be part of our worship of Him. Often we tend to forget the supreme holiness and greatness of who God really is. In our hymnology and theology, we can carelessly treat our Lord as merely the friend upstairs. I hate that expression. You don't know God. Now contrast the friend upstairs, the man upstairs, with the King eternal, immortal, invisible, who alone is wise, who deserves our honor, glory, and praise. Quite a difference, isn't it? Quite a difference. Now I'm going to go back to the quote here. Consider this ancient advice from a father to his son. First of all, my child, think magnificently of God. Magnify his providence. Adore his power. Pray to him frequently and incessantly. Bear him always in your mind. Teach your thoughts to reverence him in every place, for there is no place where he is not. Therefore, my child, fear and worship and love God. First and last, think magnificently of him. And I would say heartily amen to that. We should think about our God. Many times we're too busy to think about who he is and his greatness. And that's why we need to be reminded of the scriptures that describe that fact. Now, back to our text here in verse 7. And so in all their kingdoms there is none like you. Notice that. Among all the wise men of the nations and in all their kingdoms, there is none like you. Again, the uniqueness of God. Now, we do have a witness in Daniel 4, 34. We have a king that came to this acknowledgement, Nebuchadnezzar. I think we looked at this last week. We have Nebuchadnezzar finally was humbled and realized that God alone is king over the nations. At the end of the time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my understanding returned to me. And I bless the Most High, El Elyon, the possessor of heaven and earth. That name for God is used extensively in Daniel, the Most High God. And he says, and he praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to his will in the army of heaven, and among the inhabitants of the earth, who can restrain his hand or say to him, what have you done? And so here he was humbled, and he praised ultimately, verse 7, now Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven. All who work are works are truth, his ways justice, and those who walk in pride he is able to put down. And he was a personal testimony to that. Now, verse 8, contrast then back to the idols. But they are altogether dull-hearted and foolish. A wooden idol is a worthless doctrine. And therefore, the word dull-hearted here means brutish, stupid, unreceptive. The idea here is that the instruction received from idolaters is as worthless as the idols themselves. And so the people who worship them become like them. So, it says they are altogether stupid and dull-hearted, and therefore an idol is a worthless doctrine. It misrepresents the one true God who is omnipresent. You're making an image localize in a form that does not describe the magnificence and greatness of God. It can't. Now, let's take a look at Song 115:8. Those who make them or idols are like them. So is everyone who trusts in them. You become like what you worship, or whom you worship, or who you worship, you know. So if we truly worship God, we will reflect his character. Obviously, we cannot be omnipotent. There are certain qualities of God, by the way, that are unique to him. I will never have omnipotence. I will never have omnipresence. You know, you have the omnis attributes. But to a smaller degree, I can reflect his character, holiness, love, mercy, justice, and I can be fair or just in my dealings. There are certain things I can reflect to his character. And the closer the relationship I have with God, the more I will reflect his divine nature. Now, let's take a look at the back in Jeremiah, verse 9. We have the making of these idols. Silver is beaten into plates, and it's brought from Tarshish, and gold from Uphaz. Now, I have a map here of those locations. Tarshish, you remember Jonah headed toward Tarshish. Why that? Well, it was a well-known city, but I think it was the furthest place you can get away from God in the then-known world. You go further and you'll go out into the so-called abyss, the sailors feared, where Christopher Columbus sailed to the Atlantic. You have the area of Spain. And so I think I already have it here. And going from that slide to the next one here. And here we have, I don't know if you can see this, over here the land of Israel, the Mediterranean Sea, and then all the way across, we have this furthest point, Tarshish. The last point to where you can go before you go out into the Atlantic. And so Tarshish, Spain, was the furthest point you can go west at that day. And so they gathered, and it was a well-known place to gather silver. It was a place where silver is traded. Remember, in Solomon's day, he sent out ships through all the various areas of the known world to gather materials, even for the temple. And so that was a well-known place for silver. And you go all the way down to Ophir. Now this word Uphaz, many scholars believe is the place of Ophir where the Queen of Sheba was from. And some think that this is Ophir, where the Queen of Sheba came from, the southwest corner of the Arabian Peninsula, probably in the land of Sheba. So you see this furthest point down here. See? So imagine all the way further across the Mediterranean Sea to the furthest point the west, and then all the way down to the tip point here south, they gathered this gold. And so the writer here is using these extreme points to show they're going everywhere to try to build a god who is in a room, limited. You know, how ridiculous. They're gathering the materials from all around the known world at that point, and they have an image that can do nothing. So those are the two locations there in our text. Now, this Ophir, you can look at 1 Kings 9:28. I think that's where Solomon traded. Let's go back to our text here. 1 Kings 9:28. See if that's referenced. Yeah, they went to Ophir and acquired 420 talents of gold from there and brought to King Solomon. So this is where gold was acquired. So silver and Tarshish, gold and Ophir. And these were two of the materials. And notice here in Jeremiah 10:9, gold from Uphaz or Ophir. These are the two materials that were used in forming of idols. The making of idols. We also see this place located in Daniel 10:5 mentioned. And I lifted my eyes and looked, behold, a certain man clothed in linen, whose waist was girded with gold of Uphaz. Again, Ophir. And so we do have mentioning in the text of this location that was well known for the material gold. So this is the best that man can do in making his gods. He takes great effort to get the right materials. Then the workman, back to verse 9, the craftsman takes the materials and hands it off to a metalsmith. And then he clothes the image with blue and purple, fine linen. But all those things, activities, are the work of skillful men. And so you have an idol being formed by these various materials. And so this is the best that man can do, to form an idol that does not see, talk, walk, answer prayer, does nothing. The best that man can do falls short of the glory of God. And certainly we know theologically that's true. It's because of man's sin. In Romans 3:23, we've all sinned and keep falling short of the glory of God. And therefore, man in his best estate is altogether vanity. Verse 10, but the Lord is the true God. Once again, going back to the contrast of the one true God. He is the living God and the everlasting King. At his wrath the earth will tremble. This will be literally true in the tribulation. And the nations in the tribulation will not be able to endure his indignation. And so the Lord is the one true God. He is true. The images or idols are false. He is living. The idols are lifeless. He is eternal. The images or idols are subject to decay and destruction. He is powerful in his wrath. The idols are powerless before him. God is true or genuine and real. He is the one true God, not these idols that are false and imposters. God is alive. He is living. We know that the word that he speaks is a living and alive and powerful in Hebrews 4:12. But God is a spirit. He is alive. 1 Thessalonians 1:9. 1 Thessalonians 1:9. For For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, how you turned to God from idols to serve the what? Living and true God. In him is life. That's why he can give us eternal life. You know, a mere man alone cannot do that. The God-man can, because he has life in himself. And Jesus Christ can give us eternal life. I cannot give anyone here life. God is the author of life. And therefore, God can give me eternal life, and his son certainly, when I believe in him. Now, I want to just another point while we're in this passage here. Chafer used this. It's interesting when we're dealing with repentance. Now, repentance can be a change of mind or change of thinking in regard to the gospel. It's simply a flip side of faith. There's a few passages that deal with that. But here, it's not turning from idols. Notice, not turning from sins to believe in the Lord. It's one action. They're turning to God, and automatically their system of belief has changed. You can't hold the two contradictory things, but it's not consistent. But obviously, if you believe in one true God, you cannot believe in the false gods of idols. They're contradictory, you know. They're opposites. So they simply turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God. And so that was one action, as Chafer brings out. Now, the Thessalonians, of course, in the Greek culture, there are many deities which were worshipped, but they turned to the living God, the one true God, not the lifeless idols. Now, next thing we know in verse 10, when we look at God's character, he is the living God, he is true, he is living, and therefore he is the everlasting King. Everlasting refers to his eternality. God is eternal. Another character of God. And I think this is a great section where you can list the various attributes of God and remind yourself of God's character and attributes. I think it's always handy to have a list of the attributes. And I know the 10 that Colonel Thieme listed there, I think there's more than 10. It's just a matter of how you combine them. Some have counted up into the 25 characteristics. Some are sub-characteristics of God, and you know, whether you have mercy as an attribute or veracity and other characteristics of God, which is truth and holiness, veracity. It's how you categorize them. But I need a list of the attributes, however you list them, and check when you're reading the scripture, and you'll see the various passages dealing with the character of God. And not only knowing the character of God, but think, how does this relate to me? The attributes are very practical, by the way. Very practical. Obviously, I cannot become holy unless God gives me holiness or righteousness. You know, I cannot have life because I can receive life because he's the giver of life. You know, God is all powerful, therefore I can trust him. He's in charge, he's in control. And so I can take each one of the attributes of God and apply it. And many times you see how they are applied. How they're applied in the Word of God. And I think that's an interesting study, God's attributes and how they relate to practical life. They're very practical. But here, God is eternal. He's everlasting. Psalm 102:25. Psalm 102:25-27. Of old you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish. Notice, God created the universe, clearly. They will perish, but you will endure. And notice here he acknowledges the destruction of the heavens and the earth. Way back and when the songs were written, you know, over 1,000 B.C., we have here the acknowledgement that the heavens are not eternal. They will perish. But you will endure. God remains beyond them. He was there before them. So the implication is, you exists outside of creation. You're not part of creation. See, this is in contrast to the view of idols, you know, Mother Earth, so to speak, is a deity or God. This refutes that. Before the creation existed, God existed. After the creation disappears, God will exist. God's eternal. See? And so the material creation is not. God exists beyond the creation. And explains a lot of science too, that very premise or very fact. God existed before the material universe. They will perish, but you will endure. They will all grow old like a garment. Now, in Hebrews chapter 1, we have this concept repeated. The earth running down. We have the process of decay. You know, so true if you have a home and you have all these repairs. Everything breaks down at some point. And so you have your to-do list. I have a to-do, and you go, okay, I got number one done, three. Okay. And go back. What's this space? Oh, this thing broke down. That thing broke down. This thing. This morning, it's like, woke up, water was leaking all over the bathroom floor. So I got to fix that. A little pipe broke underneath there. I had to shut the water off. Things break down. The earth, it's all in decay. It's decaying. They will all grow old. We are growing old. But God is eternal. You are the same. So they will grow old like a cloak. You will change them like an old suit or old set of clothes, outside garment. You're going to change up that garment full of holes that's deteriorating. You need a new garment. And God will change out this earth to a new earth. Think about that. What is mentioned in Revelation chapter 21, verse 1, the creation of new heavens and new earth is hinted way back here in Psalms. God will change out this old creation. And he will create a new heaven. The word new. A new heaven and new earth. You will change them out. They will be changed. But again, you are the same. No, God does not change. God cannot change. If God could change, we're in trouble. If God changes, he ceases to be God. You understand that? Now, what does this mean? Now, what it doesn't mean is God does not change his plan throughout human history, called dispensational truth. There are changes of the way he administers his affairs, but God's still holy. God's holy in the Old Testament, God's holy in the New Testament. God's loving in the Old Testament, God's loving in the New Testament. You know, Israel is the object of his love, the church is the object of his love in the New Testament. So God's character, his essence, cannot change. God cannot cease to be loving. God cannot cease to be holy. God cannot cease to be omnipotent. God cannot cease to be omnipresent. God's divine nature does not change. His plan does. Okay, but that's not a change in God's nature. All right. He remains the same. And therefore, we call that attribute immutability. Another, we can put immutability. God is immutable, meaning not subject to change. You are the same. Remember the New Testament expression, Hebrews 13, was it 5? Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and what? Forever. His eternal nature and immutability are in that verse, by the way. Eternal nature and mutability. So, you're the same, your years have no end. Your years have no end. And therefore, the application, the children of your servants will continue because you're still around, you're still protecting them. So we can really study the practical application of this, you know, as we read down further in the context. How does that relate to that? How does God's unchangeableness relate to this situation? Again, you know, if we had time, you know, it makes an interesting study here. Let's take a look at another verse on the eternal nature of God, Deuteronomy 33:27. Here's another practical application of this. The eternal God is your refuge. You're trusting the God who will always be there. You ever think about that? I'm trusting a God that will never leave me or forsake me. He's always there holding me up. He's always there as a safe house to run to. Underneath is his, what, everlasting arms. He's protecting us. He's there to catch us when we fall. God's our protector. He's our provider. He will defeat our enemies. He will thrust out the enemy from before you and will say, destroy. Then Israel shall dwell in safety. So, the eternal God is our refuge, and underneath are his everlasting arms. Figurative language there, but certainly describes his care and protection for his creation. Then the sovereignty of God. The sovereignty of God. He is the everlasting king. Notice there. He is the everlasting king. He has his kingship. He has authority over his creation. Luke chapter 1 verse 33. Luke chapter 1 verse 33. Again, another kingdom verse. The little crown there. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. This is the Davidic covenant promise and given to Mary. Mary understood this. She understood the nature of the Davidic covenant. You know, the angel revealed to her this truth about the conception of Jesus. But his second coming, he will have the throne of his father David, right? A Davidic covenant. Notice that. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. And of course, comparing that to the book of Daniel, we see that this is the second coming kingdom. Daniel 2:44. Compare the two. In the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall not be destroyed. In the days of these kings. Shows you exactly when this kingdom will be set up. Roman Empire was still yet to run its course in the first coming. Obviously it was in existence, but that ten-toed form of the empire was not yet in existence. Understand that. So the kingdom did not come with Christ's first coming. The kingdom's not now. The church is a mystery age. And that's all you hear on the radio. We're bringing in the kingdom. We're implementing the, you know, we're growing the kingdom. We're not post-mill. That's what they believe. They don't believe in the literal kingdom. They say the church is the kingdom. The church is not the kingdom. The church is a mystery age. And so the kingdom is future. We call this, you're a futurist. Yes, I am a futurist. This is pre-millennialism, not post or awe. In the days of these kingdoms, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will not be destroyed. Now, days of these kings. And so he's talking about the iron mixed with clay that will not mingle together. Remember the toes of the feet. Right there, see that? Verse 42, the toes of the feet. That last, remember the two legs of the Roman Empire? Roman Empire split into east and west. So picture that statue going all the way down from the head of gold, Nebuchadnezzar, Medo-Persia, Greece, and the last two legs, Roman Empire, that split eventually after the days of Christ into east and west. And then out of those two toes, those eastern western branches of Roman Empire, we have that ultimate revival, we call it revival of the Roman Empire in the future tribulation. We know that because Daniel tells us this. And also Revelation tells us that ten-nation confederacy, which represents the ten toes. And so that last merger of this weakest form of government, partly clay and partly not mixed together, will continue only for that brief period of time in the tribulation period. And then finally, in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall not be destroyed. And that kingdom shall not be left to other people, meaning it will not be passed down to another nation. So think about this. This is the last great world empire. The kingdom of Christ is the last great world empire. There are no other world empires after this kingdom. Right? There's not going to be another kingdom that will exist after this one. As far as a world empire, this kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms. And it shall stand how long? Forever. This is the Davidic covenant, by the way. The fulfillment. What the angel told to Mary back in Luke will be fulfilled when this occurs. So we got the timing down. We know the timing here. This hasn't happened yet. And it will in the future. Okay. Although God is sovereign, he is king, certainly. He rules over all nations. We can have maybe the aspect of defining king as ruling over his creation. He will function as that when he returns in the second coming. All right. Now let me read you a quote here from the Chuck Swindoll's and Roy Zook's book, Understanding Christian Theology, which basically, you know those books they put out, different areas of theology. Chuck Swindoll's a few years ago asked different authors to write on the doctrine of salvation. Dr. Leitner wrote on the book, The Doctrine of Angels. This is in this, if you can get this book, it's excellent, systematic theology, basically. Put together, and in that compilation of different writers in areas of systematic theology, we have this quote here. The theological theme of Genesis is the sovereignty of God, that is, his supreme and absolute authority as ruler over all his creation. Jeremiah affirmed, but the Lord is a true God. He is a living God, the eternal king, Jeremiah 10:10. While earthly monarchs rule a particular dominion for a limited duration, God's rule is both universal and eternal. David declared, "The Lord has established his throne in heaven. His kingdom rules over all." Psalm 103:19. And another psalmist said, "The Lord is king forever and ever." So God is sovereign. Let's go back here to Jeremiah. The Lord is a true God. He's a living God. He's the everlasting king. All the earth, all at his wrath, another characteristic of God, flowing from justice, by the way, at his wrath, the earth will tremble. We could say then, therefore, God is holy and righteous. And he has a right to be upset, and of course, speaking in our language here, he has a right to be upset with rebellion, because it goes against who he is, his character. It doesn't fit with his character. Therefore, he has the right to judge. And then eventually, all the earth will tremble. The nations will not be able to endure his indignation. Now, a few verses on that. Isaiah 34, 2 through 4. Isaiah 34, 2 through 4. For the indignation of the Lord is against all nations, his fury against all their armies. He has utterly destroyed them. He has given them over to slaughter. Their slain shall be thrown out. The stench shall rise from their corpses. And the mountains shall be melted with their blood. And then he talks about the heaven being rolled up like a scroll. This is tribulational language, by the way, used in Revelation 6. And most of these passages, although God's anger against nations like the Babylonians and Assyrians occurred in history, certainly. Ultimately, we have the day of the Lord wrath. Who can endure the day of his coming? This is Malachi 3:2. Who can stand when he appears? He's like a refiner's fire in a launderer's soap. He'll purify the sons of Levi. But who can endure the day of his coming? And then Revelation 6:17. The day of his wrath is great. Who's able to stand? Who's able to stand? Isaiah 13:13. Therefore I will shake the heavens and the earth will move out of her place. And the wrath of the Lord of hosts and the day of his fierce anger. Now aren't you glad you won't be here during that period of time? Wow. I would not be like to be here under that wrathful judgment when the nations are shaken and God displays his wrath in the sealed trumpet and bowl judgments. God's wrath is a logical and necessary response of his holiness and righteousness to the presence of sin. This is how God reacts to sin. And therefore, I like that definition. All right, we'll pick up with verse 11 next time. Father, we thank you, Lord, for who you are, your essence, eternal. We are right. You're righteous, you're holy. You love us, Lord, and you've saved us by your mercy and grace. We thank you, Lord, for that aspect of your character as well. We pray that we might respond with fear and reverence, respect. We might serve you always, thinking about how you control human history, that we might rest in your plan and not be fretful, but take everything to you if we are anxious, Lord, and then trust in you. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.